Hi, everybody. We are continuing in our series, the Bereans Bible Institute. We're in module number 7, and this will be lesson number 8. We've been going through the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, and last week we looked at the response of the crowd to Peter's sermon and his instructions to them regarding repentance, regarding baptism, and so forth. Now I'd like to pick up in chapter 2, in verse 41, which takes up the story, I would say, of the first local assembly of believers that we have recorded for us in the Bible. And of course, this began on the day of Pentecost, when these folks responded to the gospel. So let's read verses 41 through 47, and then we'll take it apart. All right. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now this passage, if we were to compare, let's say, our local assembly to this passage of Scripture, or any local assembly to this passage of Scripture, this very first church, I think we would have to admit that we all come up far short of what we see in the book of Acts. The church, or the new assembly, the new local assembly that was founded there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, consisted of a large number of people. We have not only the 120 from the upper room with the apostles and so forth, but we also have 3,000 more who became disciples of Jesus Christ just from this one sermon. So here we are, going from just a handful of people, 120, to 3,000, over 3,000 people on one day. Now, talk about growing pains. That would be serious growing pains. Now, what I would like to do is I'd like to focus on verse 42. He says, they continued, that is this whole group of over 3,000, excuse me, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. You know, there's four things that are listed here. Whenever we have lists of things in the Bible, those lists are always sorted in some way. There's, you know, you might have, for example, when Jesus called his disciples, we see references in the Gospels frequently to three of those: Peter, James, and John. And when you see those listed, Peter, James, and John, you will find that they're not listed randomly. In other words, it doesn't say Peter, James, and John in one place, and then say John, James, and Peter in another place, or James, Peter, and John in another place. What we see is there's a consistent order in the way that things are listed. And in Jewish thinking, you would normally list the one that was considered to be the most important. You would list that person or that thing first whenever you had a listing like that. And so they would be in decreasing order of importance, or decreasing order of emphasis is being placed on them. And so the very first thing we should ask when we look at this is, of these four things that the Bible says that the earliest Christians in this newly formed congregation, they persisted in four things, why does the Scripture put the apostles' doctrine at the head of the list? It's an important question. Now, you know, our assembly, our congregation in Tampa, and our satellite fellowships, which are connected to our congregation in Tampa, we are kind of known for digging deep into the scriptures. We are a church that is centered around teaching. We dig much deeper into the text than the vast majority of churches do. You will find that the teaching and preaching in most churches just kind of scratches the surface. And rather than going deep into what does the text mean, that is really understanding the teaching of the Bible in its historical setting, that mostly churches simply skim the surface. And then you have to ask, why is that? Why is that the case? Well, the fact is, it's because that's what people want. See, the attitude amongst most Western Christians is just get to the bottom line. Just tell me, what's the minimum requirements that I need in order to be able to go about my business and, you know, have a guaranteed seat in heaven someday? You know, it's the minimum requirements. Kind of like, you know, when you go buy software for your computer and they have a list of the minimum requirements that your computer has to meet in order to be able to run that software. What they don't tell you is that's just the bare bones minimum, that the software will run much, much better if you have much better than that. But the point is that the mentality of Western Christianity, with its individualism, its me-centeredness, which is a part of our Western culture, that the whole world revolves around me, that mentality produces a demand for a kind of religion that serves me. See, a kind of religion that meets my personal needs. So what are my personal needs? So you know, each individual looks at the world as though the world revolves around them, right? Their little sphere that they, their little bubble that they live in, they're the center of their little bubble. And how does this affect me today? See, that's how they live their lives, in that way. So when they are looking for churches, they are looking for a church that is going to cater to that. So the greatest demand for Christian teaching, for Christian preaching, is just give me something that'll help me through today. Give me something that'll, you know, meet my immediate needs with, you know, in my family or in my on my job or whatever it happens to be. Just, you know, because, you know, that's, I mean, really, God is there to serve me, right? I mean, that's why we're here. See, God is there. We're here. The world revolves around us. And so God, we should just have some magic formulas on how to make God respond to us and do what we want him to do so that our little world works smoothly and we're comfortable, right? Isn't that kind of the way things are in our country today? Well, that's not how it was in the early church. And that's not the kind of disciples that Jesus called to be his followers. Jesus said, unless you're willing to forsake all and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But we don't want that today. We want to bring everything with us and just kind of put Jesus as sort of a little appendage to our own lives. Anyway, here in verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. At Oasis, at our satellite fellowships, our emphasis is on really digging deep and understanding the Word of God. And you know, sometimes we're criticized for that. But the fact is, everything flows from that. And that's why this is listed first here, because it is the number one priority because the apostles' teaching is the it's the very foundation for everything else. It's the foundation for your faith. You know, what you believe affects how you live, isn't that right? You're going to act in accordance with what you believe. And understanding God's word and having a thorough grasp of God's word, the whole picture, that provides a foundation for your faith that will take you through even the most difficult situations in your life. Because see, if you live your Christian life just looking for some little magic verse that is going to help you through today, you know, that might work okay if things are going relatively well in your life. But when bad things happen, I mean really bad things happen, and crisis arises in your family or in your personal life, or you have severe health issues or things like that, and then you start asking the why questions, and when you look in your Bible, you don't understand the why because you haven't really dug deep into the Word of God, then you're going to be in trouble. And that's when you start questioning God. See, God isn't doing what he's supposed to do because my life isn't running smoothly anymore. And so you start pointing your finger at God, when in fact, God isn't the problem. The problem is your ignorance of God. The problem is your ignorance of his word. The problem is your ignorance of his plan for all of his creation, which is spelled out very clearly throughout the Bible. What ultimately God is doing and why he's doing it and where we fit into that overall plan of God. And when we have that big picture grasp of God, of who he is, what his character is like, what his plans are all about, what he's doing behind the scenes, when we have all that in proper focus, then these other little questions about why did this happen to me, why did that happen to me, they become very small compared to the big picture. And it's not that hard to then answer those questions about how things, you know, why did these things affect me now, because you understand the whole, right? You understand the big picture. This is why it's so critically important that we focus, and that the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, is number one. All right. Now, if you excuse me, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 28. You may remember that in the Great Commission, that teaching, the apostles' teaching, was something that Jesus emphasized. That was really the foundation of Christianity itself. If you look at chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 19, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now, how do you make disciples or followers of Christ? Here's how. Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Breath. Number two, teaching them. Now, you may remember in Acts chapter 2, what did Peter say? Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then we have 3,000 being baptized. And what's the very next thing? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. So the apostles were doing exactly what Jesus said here, which was teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That is all of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And not just what is recorded in the Gospels. This is a mistake that a lot of people make. They think that, well, you know, we look at the dialogues that Jesus gave in the Gospels, and that's the sum total of all that Jesus taught. But it's not, because the Gospels are simply select portions of what Jesus taught. Those guys lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they were privy to his teaching on a daily basis, not just the little bit that's recorded in the Gospels. The rest of it, they absorbed into their minds. And then, over the rest of their lifetimes, after the day of Pentecost, as they led and they guided the local assemblies, it was from all that Christ had taught them, not just what's recorded in the Gospels, but all that he taught them while he was with them for 3.5 years. That was part of what they used as their database, if you will, for the teaching of the apostles. So when it refers here to the apostles' doctrine, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about that whole body of teaching that those men absorbed from Jesus himself, and then they were able to relay it to the early Christians. Now, we also know that it's more than just what Jesus himself taught them. The Christian faith is, Jesus didn't cover every little detail of Christianity and what it's supposed to be while he was here, because we know that just before his crucifixion, in John 14, he said to these guys, you know, he said, look, there's much more that I need to teach you, but you're not able to bear that now. But when the Holy Breath, the Comforter or the Helper, when the Holy Breath comes, then this is going to lead you into all truth, and it's going to teach you things to come, and so forth. So we see that the education of the apostles themselves was not limited just to that 3.5 years, but it continued after the day of Pentecost, as the local assemblies interacted with certain situations as they began to go out and preach the gospel. In fact, that's really what the whole book of Acts is about. If you study it carefully, what you will see is that the apostles are continuing to learn. And they're learning by means of circumstances that they are unwittingly thrust into, and then they have to figure out what is it that we are supposed to be doing in this situation. We see that in Acts chapter 10, where Peter was sent to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. And prior to that, they hadn't gone to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles directly, but Peter was led by the Holy Breath of God to let go of some of his, you know, reservations about, you know, preaching to the Gentiles, and to go and to communicate with them. And then when the Holy Breath of God fell upon them as well, like it did the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Peter was surprised. And he had to kind of play catch up there to what God was doing. So we see that even the apostles themselves are continuing to learn throughout the book of Acts, as we progress all the way through the book of Acts, as you do when you in your private study, you're going to see that the apostles are learning and they're being guided by the Holy Breath of God. And then these things are being written down, and we have the benefit of that as well. So, all right. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. This is much later. This is towards the end of Paul's ministry. He was on one of his missionary journeys, and he stopped back in the city of Ephesus, and he briefly had an elders meeting with the elders of the church that he had established there earlier on. And I want to point out some of the things that Paul said. If you go down to verse 18, it says, "And when they had come to him," that is the elders of the church of Ephesus, "he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Breath testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Isn't that interesting? The whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul was stating here that, look, I am innocent. If you guys didn't get it, if you guys go off on some tangent, in fact, he goes on to warn them about false teachers, about even elders from among themselves who might come up, you know, with some new teaching that's contrary to that. Paul is telling them, look, I have delivered to you the whole counsel of God, the whole thing. It's all the apostolic teaching is now complete, at least through Paul, that he was to deliver and had been delivered to them. And so we see this kind of terminology that in the Bible, in the New Testament, that refers to the whole body. Sometimes it's called the faith. In fact, a good example of that is in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. If you want to flip there for just a minute. Jude 1, he says, Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our, now notice this, our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if Jude wrote this, he wrote this actually shortly after Peter and Paul were executed, but if Jude wrote about this faith or this common faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints or to the believers, then does that imply that this body of teaching is something that was to continue to evolve? No. See, if it was once for all delivered, then it's complete. It was complete when it was finally handed over by the apostles prior to their death, handed over to the churches. And so what should the responsibility of the local assemblies be with regard to that whole body of apostolic teaching? What is our responsibility? What do we do with that? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that what we teach and we preach is part of the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching, because what's happened over the years is exactly what the Apostle Paul said was going to happen in Acts chapter 20, and that is men are going to arise up from within the congregations, and they're going to teach things contrary to what the apostles taught. They're going to add to what the apostles taught. And in that passage, he tells us why that's going to happen. They do this in order to draw away the disciples after themselves. See, men, a lot of men who are put in positions of power and authority, they like the fact that people are following them, and they want people to follow them. While the true pastor, the true teacher, is not supposed to try to get a following himself. He is supposed to point people to Christ. He is supposed to teach them and instruct them not to be following him, but to be following Jesus Christ. And the problem is that down through the centuries, from the time that the apostolic teaching was handed over to the local congregations, from that time when it was pure, when it was undiluted, from then until now, a lot has happened. A lot of men have risen up, as the Apostle Paul said was going to happen. And they have introduced various and false teachings. They have added to what the apostles taught. And we, living, you know, almost 20 centuries later, we have inherited in the various denominations that, you know, we might have grown up in or been exposed to in our Christian lives, we have inherited not only truth, but truth that's mixed with the doctrines of these men who have come all down through Christian history and introduced other things. And one of the things that we have to do, because we're living at the end of the age and not at the beginning. See, when this was written in Acts, they were at the beginning of this two millennia of the gospel going out to the nations. They were living at the beginning of that, and they had a clear and set standard of what was the apostolic faith, because they had these apostles, these 12 men, if you include Paul. There were these 12 men who had the power of God upon them to be able to perform miracles just like Jesus did, but also who were all preaching and teaching the same things. There was 100% agreement amongst all of these apostles as they were following what they were taught by Christ, as they were following what the holy breath of God was continuing to teach them, as they worked together as a unit, not always in the same places, right? But they had communication amongst one another. And the apostolic body, the apostolic teaching, had these men as an authority, so that if any questions arose, people could just appeal to them. They could, you know, write a letter to Paul. They could write a letter to John. They could, you know, write a letter to Peter. And we see these kinds of things actually happening. In fact, a good portion of the New Testament has come about because some of the local congregations wrote letters to an apostle with questions. And the apostle then had to correct them, their wrong thinking, their wrong understanding. An excellent example of that, of course, is 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because the church in Corinth, they had a lot of Greek philosophy and stuff kind of mixing in with what they believed because of where they were, right near Athens, kind of the hub of philosophy. And so they had these problems coming in all the time. And so Paul would hear about something and he would write to them. But there were also places in 1 Corinthians where he says, you know, now about the questions that you wrote to me about. And then he begins to answer and deal with the questions that they had asked about. And it's because they were doing what they should have done in that case. And that was go to the source, go to the apostles who had the authority to speak on behalf of Christ. They could speak the true apostolic doctrine with regard to any situation that came up. And so the Apostle Paul did that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and other places as well, right? That was part of that body. But see, we're living at the end of the age. The apostles have all died a long time ago. And we don't have any authoritative people. We don't have any individual people nowadays that can speak infallibly for God. What we have, though, is the written record that those men, those apostles, put down in writing for us as they went about their ministry. They wrote these things down for us, so that now we have the benefit of that. Now, if the whole body of apostolic teaching had been delivered to the church, as it says there in Jude, and they were to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, then that implies that it's not going to be changed or altered after that, which is why this becomes sufficient now. This is sufficient because the Christian faith is not evolving. If the Christian faith was evolving, then we would need more people after the apostles to then fill us in on the details of how, you know, the Christian faith is supposed to be evolving, but it's not supposed to be evolving. This is why the Roman Catholic Church must be rejected, because their whole philosophy is based on this idea that the apostles, when the apostles died, that this was an office that was to be filled by other men who then could speak with the same authority that the original apostle spoke with. And then another generation, you know, they appointed Peter to be the first pope, even though that's not true. But then, you know, they try to trace the succession of authoritative leaders who can speak and this be considered God speaking. Well, we don't buy that. And we don't buy it because the Bible is very clear that the apostolic faith was completed in the first century. It was handed over in its totality to the early congregations, and their job was not to add to it, was not to alter it, was not to modify it, you know, was not to, you know, add a little more to it so it becomes more relevant in our culture or anything like that. It was fixed, and it was supposed to be defended and handed down from generation to generation. Unfortunately, now, because so much corruption has come into it over the years, one of the big things that we do in our church, and we have for years, is constantly researching to make sure that what we're teaching is what was the earliest teaching in the Christian church, that is, from the time of the apostles. And we have found in the past that some of the things that we simply took for granted, because those are the things that, you know, we were taught in our other churches, that some of those things are false. And so we've had to purge that out, and we've had to go back to what the Bible really teaches when we dig deep. All right. So anyway, that's enough of the apostolic teaching. All right, now let's go to the second thing. He says that they continued steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' teaching, number two, and fellowship. Now, a lot of people have the wrong idea of what fellowship means. The Greek word is koinonia. And it's not, fellowship in the Bible is not, you know, what you typically think of with, you know, we have the fellowship hall. You know, we have the church building, and then we have the fellowship hall. And what do we do in the fellowship hall? We eat a lot. We sit around and chat. You know, now, those things are related to fellowship, but that's not really what fellowship is as it's defined by the Bible. So I want to look at a couple of passages that talk about genuine fellowship. All right. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We were called by God into a fellowship, the fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what does fellowship mean in this context? See, it's talking here about a uniting together of persons with a common bond, with a common destiny, with common hopes, common promises. These things, fellowship is this thing that unites us together so that we can all work towards the same goal and we can all look towards the same outcome in the end. Fellowship with Christ. See, Christ, according to Psalm chapter 2, the Father has given to the Son the inheritance. That is, he has promised to the Son the inheritance, that the Son is going to rule the nations or shepherd the nations with a rod of iron and so forth in Psalm chapter 2. Now, if we have fellowship, if God has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, then what that essentially means is all that God has promised to his Son, we're sort of tagging along, and we become his partners in what Christ is doing and in what Christ is going to receive. So we, as Christians now, we are partners with Jesus Christ. He sent his apostles out to proclaim the message of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, to make disciples, and so forth. And now we have been called into partnership with him, with his mission of bringing more people into the kingdom, and also into the outcome of all that, which is we are going to have a part in that kingdom, in that inheritance as well. And so fellowship is this bond that we have with Jesus Christ. We are in fellowship with the Son of God, and by being in fellowship with the Son of God, we automatically receive all the favor and the benefits that the Father is bestowing and will bestow on his own Son, because we are seen by God as being joined to his Son. This is fellowship, all right, according to the Apostle Paul here in this passage. Now, I want you to go over to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any, now note this, if any fellowship of the Spirit or breath, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, what the Apostle Paul here does is he uses this term fellowship as sort of an umbrella term that brings together a lot of different concepts. And it is this, there is a comfort of love he talks about. And this comfort of love is something that all of us who are in fellowship with the Son can share. He said, if the any fellowship of the Spirit or the Holy Breath of God. Now, the reason he says fellowship of the Spirit or breath is because it is by means of the Holy Breath of God that we are in fellowship with the Son. It is the Holy Breath of God, the same Holy Breath of God that is in me, is in you, is in all of God's people. Everyone who belongs to God, the Holy Breath of God is in them. And when we come together as an assembly, if we are truly in tune with that Holy Breath of God, then we're going to be in tune with God. We're going to be in tune with his purposes. We're going to be in tune with his Son. We're going to be in tune with all of that. It's going to be like a... Have you ever listened to an orchestra that was tuning up? And you're sitting there, you know, before the show starts, the concert starts, and, you know, different people are tuning their instruments, and you hear all this noise, and it's none of it is harmonious, and it sounds awful. Everything is clashing with everything else. But then all of a sudden, the conductor comes out there, and he raises his baton, and he just does a little something like that, and all of a sudden, all these instruments that were sounding, clashing with each other while people were tuning them up, all of a sudden, this beautiful piece of music comes out of that in amazing harmony. Well, that is really what fellowship of the Spirit is like. Because all those instruments now, all those people playing those instruments, they all have one mind, one heart. They're all striving together for one thing. And the conductor is up there leading them. Well, in this analogy, the conductor is Jesus Christ himself. And he is in tune. He is able to project his presence by means of the Holy Breath to all the members of the local assembly while we're gathered together in his name. And if we are indeed following Christ, if we are indeed in tune with the Holy Breath of God, which is communicating the mind of Christ to each and every one of us, then guess what? Everything we do and say is going to be in harmony. Isn't that right? There's going to be unity. And the word fellowship is koinonia in Greek, is a term that encompasses this whole body of believers. See, the apostolic doctrine that he mentioned previously encompassed all of the teaching. Now, that's sort of an abstract term, right? all that the apostles taught. But the word fellowship encompasses all of these people that are joined together with a common, because of the common apostolic teaching, we then can have common fellowship with one another because we all believe the same things. We all are striving for the same goals. Now, I want you to, with that in mind, I want you to go over to 1 John chapter 1. And I want to show you how intertwined this idea of fellowship is with the whole body of apostolic teaching. 1 John, the first epistle of John, and we'll start reading at the very beginning, actually. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and when he says we here, he means we, the apostles. John was one of the 12 apostles. He was an eyewitness to all that Jesus said and did. So he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking about the same thing he talks about in John, the Gospel of John, where he talks about the Word who was with God, who was God, who all things were created through him, and then the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. All that we see in the Gospel of John, he's talking about the same thing here, and he says that that it was this thing that he's declaring was with the Father and was then manifested to us. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, that is all that we saw as eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's ministry, we declare to you. Now, that word all, or that which we have seen, it doesn't have the word all, but that which we have seen, the word that encompasses all of it, right? You could say all that we have seen and heard, we declare to you, the whole teaching. That, or so that, you also may have, now notice this next word, fellowship with us. Okay, now notice carefully. The fellowship that John is talking about here, which is that that binds us all together as believers in the local assembly, it is directly tied to the whole teaching of the apostles. That is, they're reporting what Jesus said and did as eyewitnesses, and also even what the holy breath of God did through them after the day of Pentecost, as they continue to report these things as the eyewitnesses, as the original apostles of Jesus Christ. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that, or so that, you may have fellowship with us. That is us, the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And truly, notice this, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He said that we have been called into this state of fellowship with God's Son. And because the Son is in a state of fellowship with his Father. In fact, that kind of fellowship is described in John 1:18 when it talks about the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It uses this terminology that refers to, you know, a man embracing his own Son as the relationship between God as the Father and the Son of God as the Son, and there is this perfect unity and love and purpose in all that they're doing. John 1:18, he portrays this as the Father embracing the Son. And really, I mean, that's pretty close to what the reality is. You know, the Bible talks about how the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so, you know, I can picture the Father there with his arm around his Son, seated there waiting until the time for his kingdom. to come. But see, this is fellowship. This unity, this bond of unity is genuine fellowship. And so when John says here that he and the other apostles, when he uses the word us, we are reporting to you these things, all that we have seen and heard. We're reporting to you these things so that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, why do we want to be in fellowship with the apostles, the 12 apostles? Why? Why not join another Christian denomination that is not based on what the apostles taught, but instead is based on, I don't know, what Plato taught? Why not join that denomination? Well, look what it says here. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, the apostles. And truly our fellowship, that is the apostles, is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So, look, the Father sent the Son sent the apostles. All of them have the same message. It's just being relayed, right? And if you want to be part of that community that have fellowship with the Father, then you have to have fellowship with his Son, and you have to have fellowship with his apostles. And if you stray far outside of the teaching of the apostles, which only reflects what Jesus taught, and that only reflects what the Father taught, if you stray far outside of that, then the fellowship is broken. Because look, it's very clear that he says that in order for you to have fellowship with us, the apostles, you need to have this report from us of all Jesus said and did. That is, you need to have an understanding of what the true apostolic teaching is from us, the eyewitnesses. And if you have that understanding, then you can have fellowship with us. And if you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with Christ and with the Father. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy might be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is the Father, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what is light and what is darkness in these metaphors that are found particularly in the Gospel of John? Jesus frequently used the term light and darkness. Light was a metaphor for the true knowledge of God that God has revealed to mankind, and that the conduit for that primarily has been his Son. So, walking in the light is all about walking in the true knowledge and revelation of God that has come down from heaven by means of his Son, has been communicated through his apostles, and then has been established and handed down from generation to generation by his churches. So he says, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, full knowledge. In him is no darkness at all, ignorance. There's no ignorance in God. Okay. If we say we have fellowship with him and we are walking in darkness. And what is darkness again? Ignorance of the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, again, the light is that knowledge that Christ has brought to earth. If we walk in that knowledge, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, there's that word fellowship again, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Wow. How important is the true knowledge of God to our relationship with God? See, our relationship with God is bound up in this word fellowship. We need the apostolic doctrine in order to have a proper relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if our thinking is scrambled because of, you know, different wrong teaching from various denominations, that, you know, God has cut us off from the inheritance or something like that. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, in order to have full fellowship with God, our thinking has to be right. Our doctrine has to be right. And this is why it's so critically important that we keep pressing on and keep moving forward as we continue to re-examine the things we've been taught in the past, and that we press on and that our thinking becomes clearer and clearer, because what we're doing is we are getting back to what the apostles taught originally. That's our goal. Okay? All right. So let's get back to Acts. I got to wrap this thing up here pretty soon. Go back to Acts chapter 2. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching. Number two, in the fellowship, that is that community that's based on the teaching of the apostles. And then it says the breaking of bread and in prayers. Breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, what is meant by breaking of bread? Well, one of the things we have to understand is whenever we truly have fellowship, then we share. You know, just as true fellowship flows from having this common system of beliefs from the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, sharing with one another, breaking of bread was referring to common meals. That is, instead of all Christians just, you know, going home after church, and you know, that's it. They did their church thing for the week. Now they go home and they just live their lives with their families. No, see, when we really begin to experience the kind of fellowship that is talked about here, then the local assembly becomes a family. It becomes a family. People have the same kind of care and communication, sharing, and all that was intended to be in a regular family. We have the family of God. You've heard that term before, right? The family of God. The local assembly becomes family. Now, you know, if we look out at our local congregation and we look at our personal family that lives in our house, and then we look at the local assembly and we see that the bond that we have at home is far different than the bond that we have collectively as the family of God, that ought to tell us something. What it tells us is that our local church, our local assembly, is not yet what it was in the early days of Christianity. It's not. Do we eat together? Yeah, sometimes. We have common meals from time to time. But these guys broke bread from house to house. I want you to skip down to verse 46. Look what it says about breaking bread, continuing in this breaking bread. It says, verse 46, so continuing daily, that means day after day after day, with one accord. What does that mean? Unity, fellowship, in the temple, and notice this, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know what they did, the early Christians did? They opened up their homes to the community of Christians. It was, my house is your house. My food is your food. They got together and they had large dinners, not just, you know, once in a while. They did it on a really regular basis. And it was, it's not that, it's it, you know, you don't see here in this text, you don't see, you know, thou shalt continue in the apostles' doctrine, commandment number one. Commandment number two, thou shalt have fellowship together. No. Then you don't see, thou shalt have common meals together. Or that, and then, you know, the commandment number four, thou shalt pray. These things, they're not commands here, are they? They are not commands. What is Luke doing? He is simply reporting to us what happened. What was the result of the power of the holy breath of God coming upon the apostles, and the apostles getting up and beginning to proclaim the message of the gospel to this big group of people, and the power of God was present among them? What was the product of that? What was the fruit of this? And that's what we see in verse 41, 42, and actually from 41 all the way through 47. What we see is the fruit of the ministry of the apostles under the direction of God by means of his holy breath. We see the fruit of it. So what is the fruit of God's holy breath being present among in this group of people? What was the product of that? What was the fruit of it? Well, first of all, 3,000 people repented and were baptized. Number two, those people who repented and were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in communion with each other, that is, common meals, sharing with one another, and in prayers. Now, we see also that the prayers were also something they did in common with one another. You know, have you ever noticed the Lord's Prayer? A lot of people, when they recite the Lord's Prayer, it's, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Have you ever noticed it's in the plural? Everything's in the plural. Have you noticed that? It's not my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give me this day my daily bread. Did you notice it's not singular? Did you notice it's plural? Our Father, that's plural. The Father of us, not the Father of me. Did you know that that prayer is intended to be a common prayer of a group of people, and that's the local assembly? It's a common prayer. Our Father, we are praying to God collectively as a whole, which is why when we have our gatherings on Sunday morning, that we open up the prayer for anyone to express their requests or their thanksgiving to God as part of a collective prayer. And that's what it's talking about here. There were collective prayers, praying as a group. Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And then he said, where two of you will ask in my name, that the Father is going to give it to you. Two of you. Now, why two? Why not one? Why didn't Jesus make a promise that, you know, if one of us will ask? Is it, you know, I mean, does he need more than one to respond? No. It's because this whole idea of a local assembly is that a plurality of people who are following Christ, who are sharing the same teaching of God, the apostolic doctrines, who are sharing the same fellowship or that bond of unity together as a body of people, and that we are interacting with each other in this as one person, as one mind, as one heart, that we share all these things collectively. And so why should our prayers be any different? See, we share our stuff with each other and we pray together. We pray together. That's very, very important. In fact, the idea of sharing things together is actually mentioned in verse 44. Look at that. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things common. What does that mean? It means nobody lacked anything. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And we see this actually in chapter, I believe it's, let's see, chapter 4. Let's look at that just very briefly. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. No, that's wrong. I'm sorry. Maybe it is. Let's go to Acts 4:32. It might be correct. Yes. Now the multitude of those who believed, and you know, this started out as 3,000 and it's continuing to grow now a couple chapters later. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses, that is extra stuff, you know, somebody might have had several houses or whatever, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, look, I'm not saying that, you know, the folks here at Oasis Christian Church, you all need to sell everything and we'll just, you know, move into a big commune or something. That's not what I'm saying. What they did was they were willing to share absolutely everything that they owned so that none of them lacked or went hungry. That's the kind of commitment that they had to one another. We should have that same kind of commitment. You know, again, when we look at our church, our assembly, and when we look at what we see as the epitome of the very first Christian congregation in Acts chapter 2, there is a very great disparity between those two things, I have to say. We are not like the early church. We're not. We're very individualistic. We're very self-centered. You know, we might not think so, but, you know, let's not compare ourselves to, I don't know, the Baptist church down the road. Let's compare ourselves to the church, the first congregation that was formed in Acts chapter 2. Let's compare ourselves to that. That's the correct standard. That's the standard by which all local congregations should be judged, not you know, what the church down the road is doing. It's this one right here, this church. And what were they doing? They were doing great exploits for God. That's what they were doing. They were growing by leaps and bounds. They were displaying the kind of outward workings of the teachings of Jesus Christ as it really ought to be displayed and worked out in the daily lives of his people. That's what they were doing. And what was the result of this kind of unity, this kind of commitment that they had to one another, and this kind of everybody pulling together? This is why, you know, the Bible talks about having one mind and one soul and one heart. And what it's essentially saying is that, look, the local assembly was in such unity and working together towards a common goal, and there were no, you know, conflicts or, you know, personality conflicts or you know, people wanting to get attention or whatever it was. There was none of that at the beginning. And because of this unity and this fellowship, and having the truth of God's word as it was intended to be at the very beginning, amazing things happened, as you'll see throughout the book of Acts. Amazing things happened. Many, many thousands of people came to be believers in Jesus Christ. So let me just finish out the last couple of verses and then we'll close. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, those two things go together, by the way. Gladness and simplicity. You know, if you think you want a lot of wealth, you think you want a lot of stuff, and that will make you happy, no, it has the opposite effect. Simplicity goes hand in hand with gladness or great joy, simplicity. And it was this sharing with one another, not considering anything that they own to be theirs. That's mine. You can't have it. Right? They didn't have that kind of a mentality. But they had, and because of that, they had gladness and simplicity of heart. What's funny about this word simplicity, in the Greek, it comes from a term that means to have obstacles in your path, but then it has the negative particle in front of it. So like no obstacles in your path, no stumbling obstacles in front of you, so that your way is easy and it's smooth. There's nothing in your way, nothing in your path. That's what this word simplicity actually comes from in the Greek text. And what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul was warning the Christians about those who pursue wealth instead of pursuing God. Those who pursue wealth or to accumulate stuff for themselves, he said they have brought into their path traps and snares. See, things to stumble and trip over. And it says that these things drown men in perdition and so forth. And so the Apostle Paul's advice to Timothy was, you know what? Flee those things. Flee the pursuit of stuff, the pursuit of wealth, and instead pursue God. And that's what we see the earliest Christians doing. And so the church that was established, or the congregation or assembly that was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, was the model. It's the epitome of what a local assembly, New Testament congregation is supposed to look like. Again, as I said, we fall far short of that. But you know what? Our churches, those who are truly trying to follow Christ, are going to begin to look more and more like this local assembly as we get closer to the end times. And the reason is because a lot of our stuff, a lot of our security, a lot of our comfort that we have because, you know, we have accumulated so much stuff, a lot of that's going to be stripped away as times get really tough. And then we're going to find ourselves without a lot of those things that are really stumbling stones in our path anyway to following Christ. And God's going to make sure we get rid of it. So actually, the easy way to follow Christ is if we set those things aside voluntarily, like the early Christians did. That's the easy way. The hard way is when those things are taken from you. All right? So let's think about that, because I think we have a lot of room to grow as a local congregation there, okay? All right, God bless you all, and we'll see you next time.